Great to be with so many great friends here. We got the Craigs and the Murdochs and the Novaks, the Lippincotts, the Mitchells, our ski buddies, people from Kenya. I mean, it's just incredible to be able to be here and all these wonderful relationships. We love New Jersey. Love coming out here, love visiting, love New York. We're so grateful for the Craigs' leadership as elders in the church, Livingston's, all our elders in New York. We have an amazing ministry team, for sure. 3,000 years ago, a really smart guy, a king, made a statement, and it's actually recorded in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and he simply said, two are better than one. Smart guy. So we're going to take some time to explore that today. Two are better than one. But first I have to show a clip of the family.
Yeah, there you go.
So here's Ray in the front. He was with the Lion King, dancing with the Lion King for years. Now he's actually rehearsing for Hamilton. He got Hamilton on the West Coast. So he's in New York City right now rehearsing for Hamilton. Mackenzie is a music student, music therapy student at Montclair State University. And JD, you may recognize him. I think he leads a couple songs here occasionally. He's at Montclair State University studying film. And as Russ said, Teresa and I have been married in one more month. It will be 24 years. So we're really, really excited. Are two better than one? Are two better than one? Well, according to AT&T, two are, because AT&T, they had a rep come in and sit down with kids, school-age kids from all over the place, and this rep said to all these school-age kids, listen, what is better, slow or fast? And the kids all went, fast! What is better? Better or worse? Better, they all said. More or less? And they all said,
more.
Two or one? And they all said, two. So according to AT&T, two are better than one. Isn't it great to be married? Thank you all for coming to this wonderful retreat. It was great to be able to be here. Have a great time. You know, I want to ask a good question, though. This is Gary Thomas asked this question in his book, Sacred Marriage. What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? That's a good question. Certainly, it's totally countercultural. I don't hear any engaged couples saying, I am so excited, he's going to make me so holy. I don't hear guys coming up, she's going to make me so holy. It's not what we're naturally seeking when we seek a spouse. But what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? Certainly worthy to pursue this. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. Ephesians 4:22. You were taught in regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. According to the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote, we have two selves. We have an old self and a new self. The old self, we need to put that off. That's worthless. It did us no good in the past, and it's going to do us no good now.
Right.
We need to put on something new. And that thing we put on, that new self, is actually created to be like God, it says in verse 24. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So according to Paul, our purpose is to actually become holy. That our whole life is the pursuit of holiness. But most marriages follow more the American dream philosophy of life, liberty, and the pursuit of
happiness.
That's the American way. The American way isn't the pursuit of holiness. It's the pursuit of happiness. It is enshrined in the American mentality. I want to be happy. I mean, who here doesn't want to be happy? Anybody? No, we all want to be happy. And the American way says, hey, that's what is working for you. Now, listen. That might be a great expression for politics, the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. But it doesn't work in real life. What we tend to forget is deep happiness can only come from holiness, right, from God. That's how God created us. God created us with a happiness area, but the only way that happiness area is going to be happening is if we're holy. Because God gives happiness. We don't give happiness. Without holiness, there is no true happiness. And that is why so many marriages are in trouble. We are pursuing the wrong thing. Rather than pursuing happiness, what we really need to be pursuing is holiness. And two are better than one when it comes to pursuing holiness. See, God has given you a fast track to this. He's given you a fast track to accomplish the holiness. What is that fast track? What has God given us? You're sitting next to him or her. He has given you a fast track to be like God. Who is that? It is your spouse. Yes, it is your spouse that is your fast track to becoming just like God. Isn't that awesome? Wasn't what I signed up for. Maybe not, but God knows better. You see, your spouse is the best mirror that you will ever find. You're never going to find anything better than your spouse because they really know you. They can reflect back to you who you really are. Isn't that scary?
Yes.
When I realized that that's what was happening in our marriage, I got frightened. I got intimidated by that. I said, she's going to see everything. She's going to see I'm an angry guy. She's going to see I'm worldly. She's going to see I'm selfish, really selfish. And I got scared to death. I thought, what's going to happen? Is she even going to like me? But not only did she like me, she loves me and cares for me and is helping me to become holy.
All right.
Who knew? I didn't get into marriage for this. I fell in love with her. I wanted to be with her forever. But wow, what a serendipitous perk. Is Teresa is helping me grow. Yeah. Teresa is helping me be the best man I can be. Man. And God is helping her do it. And God is helping all of us. Amen. Your spouse is the best tool to get you close to God. Yeah. And that's how God designed it. He designed marriage to be the perfect way to get you close to God.
Amen.
So, two are better than one.
All right, yeah.
Now, this isn't our idea. This is not our idea that two is better than one. Yeah, it's in the Bible, but let me ask you a question. When was the first time God said, this is not good? If you go back to Genesis, you see a lot of this is good. God created this is good. This is good. This is good. And then all of a sudden he goes, this is not good. Anybody know? When was the first time he said, this is not good? Yeah, when he realized that Adam was
alone.
That's not good. Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. The perfect helper. God created man to have a relationship with him, a holy relationship, but he saw the man couldn't do it on his own. So he made a suitable helper to help him be holy, to help the man be all that he could be.
Amen.
Of course, with Eve and all that, it didn't quite work out the way it was supposed to at first. But that's not God's fault. That was Adam and Eve's fault. Adam was lazy. Eve gave him something, and it just didn't work, but it will work.
Yeah.
It will work. Let's let stay
right.
With us here.
All right.
Yeah, and you know, when we got married, that was not how I was thinking. I knew that we would grow. I knew that we would learn a lot together, but it was all about being in love, right? You're so in love with this man, and you want to spend the rest of your life with him and vice versa. And it's a very exciting time when you get married. How many young marrieds do we have in here? Just a couple years. Okay, we've got a few of you. And the large majority of you have been married more than a couple of years. So I want to share with you from this book, I Choose Us, something that was really helpful to me, the way he illustrates the different stages of love. Because when you first get married, there's the infatuation stage. Yeah. That's what it's called. And it's this state of intense longing for a union with another. It's this state of profound physiological arousal. You're just so in love, and you fall in love, that's the words we use, and you enter this infatuation stage, and you're the center of each other's world, and there's no other person for you, and you love everything about them. And you remember, you felt like that, and some of you are smirking, like, I remember that. Okay, there's something about that that is just so invigorating, right? But this lasts the first few years of the relationship, and it begins to decline over time. Because you're reaching the next phase, which isn't the infatuation stage. Imagine trying to live on that high for 50 years. I mean, you'd get exhausted, okay? So, all right, so then you gotta get into the mature love phase. And Dr. Hatfield calls it the love connection phase. And it's this affection we feel for those that we are, with whom our lives are deeply entwined. It's a deeper level of knowing each other, loving each other, commitment to one another. It's a deeper, more mature phase of the relationship. It doesn't mean that something's wrong because you're not in the first phase. You're meant to grow into a mature, more love connection phase. It's a commitment-based love that can last forever, okay? But the difference between the two has to do with effort, okay? Yeah. And this is the thing that we have to understand, because some of us come in here thinking that we something's wrong because we're not feeling like we felt those first 2 years. And the thing about the infatuation phase is that there's this brain chemistry called dopamine that's going on. It has nothing to do with you, it's all chemicals. And it stirs those feelings and hearts and emotions, and your behavior toward your partner is fueled by that brain chemistry. You're on autopilot. You don't have to be told to do something nice for this person or do something special, because that dopamine is like driving the car. You are on dopamine and you're going on autopilot. There's very little self-denial involved, because you're just totally into pleasing your beloved one. Your heart is on fire. Everything's automatic. And these small acts of kindness just automatically flow because that dopamine is driving it. In the mature love phase, the reverse happens, because now the dopamine isn't the driver. Your behavior starts to affect your attitude, which affects your emotions and feelings of love. So the feelings of love come when your husband or wife is godly. So this is like more of a manual mode. Now you got to drive the car. So it requires effort and choices. It's not going to be autopilot anymore. It has to be more deliberate, where you're thinking about doing things for that person and making choices to give and to serve that person. And so if there isn't any effort, that's when those negative feelings come in towards your spouse. Those feelings of where's the love and all of that, because the effort is now needed. And it was easier when you didn't have to do that and the chemicals were doing it for you. But now, as a mature phase of your relationship, you're meant to do more. And so this is where our feelings of why is my marriage not making me happy comes in, and why is this not working? And there's a quote in this book about equating it with a fire. Picture a bush fire or a forest fire. It's completely spontaneous and it spreads without any assistance. When the dry brush is hit by lightning and the wind is high, watch out, the fire is strong and winds and wild, and it needs no maintenance. In some cases, the fire can rage out of control, destroying life and property. However, usually through the simple passage of time, the fire will lose its strength and begin to die down. This is the infatuation phase. When we think of love connection, we think of a different kind of fire, similar to that of a fireplace or a wood stove. The fire has a steady roar that warms the house and provides a pleasant ambiance. However, without continual care and the addition of more logs, even the strongest fire will be reduced to glowing embers and eventually smoldering ash. We are harping on this because we believe that a lack of understanding about the differences between these two phases is a major contributor to couples getting down on themselves and sometimes their partners when they come out of the infatuation stage. They don't have the same kind of feelings, so they think they're no longer in love. They get confused because their actions are no longer on autopilot. They have to plan to be together and schedule things in, sometimes even sex. So they feel that maybe their love is no longer from the heart. How many times have we read headlines from Hollywood? We just weren't in love anymore. So the amount of willing self-denial and overlooking of faults that goes on during the infatuation stage is astounding. But in the mature phase, we start not overlooking them. And so the whole point is, you know, it's not about if you keep looking for it to make you happy, it's not going to work. In holiness, we're going to start thinking of giving and denying and making those choices that keep the logs coming in the fire.
Amen. Amen. And we all go through these stages. I remember our first year of marriage, we had this huge fight. I mean, this was a big fight. And I'm an angry guy by nature, so this was a battle. And I remember walking away saying, I made the biggest mistake of my life. I'm stuck with her for the rest of my life. You know, we live in a nation of quitters, though, don't we?
Yeah.
You don't like your job?
Quit.
You don't like your employees? Fire them. You don't like your workouts? Stop. Everybody else is. You don't like the diet? Find another one. Music lessons? Forget about it. No one wants to be a quitter, but you know what? It's our default setting. But here's the thing. God never quits on us. Never. In the whole history. God, there were so many times God could have quit on us, and he never did. On Abraham, when the people were rebelling, when they said they wouldn't go into the promised land, when they were complaining at the sea, God was doing miracles and they didn't even believe in him. God has no backdoor policy. There's no exit sign for God. God is committed for life. Let me tell you something. God never uses the D word. So why on earth would we? God would never consider divorcing us. Here's some good news. You know, all of us struggle in our marriage. All of us. But if you're really struggling in your marriage, here's some good news. Changing partners is not out of the question. Now, before you stone me, say, he's not an evangelist. Changing partners is not out of the question. I'm going to read from a sacred marriage book here. This is a great quote here. If you're a Christian, the reality is that biblically speaking, you can't swap your spouse for someone else. But you can change yourself. And that change can bring the fulfillment you mistakenly believe is found only by changing partners. In one sense, it's comical. Yes, we need a changed partnership. But the partner that needs to be changed is not your spouse, it's you. I don't know why this works. I don't know how you can be unsatisfied maritally and then offer yourself to God to bring about change in your life and then suddenly find yourself more than satisfied with the same spouse. I don't know why this works, but it does work. You change you. It works. Now here's some news. I don't know whether this is going to be a surprise. I don't think this first one will be a surprise. I think the second one will be. The first one is, you married a sinner. You married a sinner. I think everybody has figured that one out, right? Now the second one may surprise you. You are also a sinner. This is a setup for failure. You take one sinner helping another sinner to try to be perfect. That's a setup for failure. Unless you change. You may never be able to change your spouse, but you can change you. And God is giving you the power to do it.
Amen.
Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, and we all are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Bible is saying you have an amazing power. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead living in you. You have the power to change.
All right.
The power to change, to transform, to become like Jesus. From the selfish pursuit of happiness to the selfless pursuit of holiness. Let's face it. We do a lousy job trying to make us happy. The pursuit of happiness fails us every single time. Every time we try, we come up empty. I remember finally figuring out that what was really causing all these fights in our marriage was my selfishness. Because I kept thinking it was Teresa. She's so blunt. And she won't let it go. And my selfishness just welled up. And I grew up as an angry kid. Just really verbally abusive. And losing my temper and raising my voice. And that was my default setting. And I thought as a Christian that was all gone. And she brought it all out again.
You know how we can put on our best face here,
yeah,
or when you're with your friends, a lot of that side of us that's in there doesn't come out. Really, the true us comes out at home.
Yeah.
And that's what we're saying. That's why it's the perfect training ground to be like Jesus. It's harder to be godly and patient and kind and listening at home than anywhere else.
Yeah.
So that's why we're saying God set it up that we needed that in order to truly win the battle to be like Jesus. And when those fights start hitting, that's when the ugliest of us comes out. That's where we have to learn how to turn it into, what is God teaching us? How is he training us to be like Jesus? And I remember one of our first fights. And it was the scary one for me where, you know how he said, I had a fight and I was like, what have I done? And this was the one where I thought that too. It was like, because we didn't have a lot of fights in our dating relationship. And so it turned into, well, the first one was about art and how high to hang it on the wall. And he was really opinionated. I had no idea. Okay. But the second one was, I said to him, wouldn't it be fun? Wouldn't it be a nice thing to do to take this couple's 2-year-old overnight so they can have a getaway? I think that would be a cool thing to do for them. And he was like, that doesn't sound fun. And I was like, well, that's kind of selfish. I thought he was just being selfish. I'm like, I'm trying to think of something. And he just said, that doesn't sound fun. And I was like, that's kind of selfish. He got so mad. How can you judge me and say that I'm selfish? And I was like, what? Who is this angry? What? Who did I marry? Who is this person? I've never seen this person before. I was freaking out inside. It was like this huge overreaction to me saying he was being selfish. So then we had to just back up and say, okay, wait, rewind. Okay, why did that make you so angry that I called you selfish? Then he started talking about how I sounded just like his sister. And then all this stuff came up about his sisters and how they treated him growing up and about how people, you know, how they talked to him and things I never really knew. And then it turned into this whole thing, like I just hit a trigger. Now, I don't know if you can relate to this, but when your spouse overreacts, this is not about what you said. There's something deeper going on. When there's an overreaction, you hit a button. Ooh, you hit that trigger button and boom, you gotta stop. Don't react to the reaction. Just realize something else is going on here. We need to like stop and figure out what I just did, right? Because usually it's a lot more. Anyway, that's where we realized, okay, I was like, wait. So then what came out is me learning more about his growing up. And then I said, okay, so now let me understand, why did you say it doesn't sound like fun then? If it wasn't selfish, what was that? Where did that come from? He goes, I don't know what to do with a 2-year-old. I mean, what if something happened? And what if he had an accident? What if we should give him a bath and he, you know, you just never know what could happen. It could be really scary. And all of a sudden I found he was terrified about taking care of kids. He had no experience. I didn't know that. You see what I'm saying? It wasn't like, that doesn't sound fun, I don't want to. It was, I'm scared of that. You know, but he didn't use those words.
Right.
So sometimes if we don't stop and just ask, what do you mean?
Right.
We jump to all these conclusions, which turns into all these fights. But what an opportunity that we had in that moment to learn that a fight can become something where we understand each other better, where we can learn one another, and we can not just react upon react, and I'm right and you're wrong, and what is that going to accomplish? It's like, wait, something's going on here, and I don't understand you, and I need to understand you. So even some of our hardest conversations can be an opportunity for us to learn how to love and how to be patient and how to be godly. And at home is the best training ground for that, because the real us is right there in the boxing ring, right? We're very aware of being a better behavior with others. At home, we let all those guards down, but we've got to learn how to be like Jesus in those moments.
So marriage is the perfect place to grow? Perfect place to learn how to resolve conflict. Learn how to communicate. Learn how to understand a different person. Learn how to forgive. Learn how to love unconditionally. To persevere and to serve. The perfect workshop. And it is true. It's true. Your spouse is the hardest person to love. She's the hardest person. He's the hardest person to forgive. It's the hardest person to be patient with. But you know, God designed it exactly that way. You know, it's kind of like New York, right? If you can make it there, you can make it
anywhere.
It's up to you, New Jersey, New Jersey. Marriage brings out the worst in us so we can change, so we can become mature, so we can become holy, so two are better than one. Now look, a lot of us are in difficult marriages. Maybe you're in a very difficult marriage, but I want to ask you to start viewing your struggles in light of what they're going to provide for you spiritually, rather than what they're taking from you emotionally. God has you in this relationship. But what about love? What about love? You haven't even talked about love. Love makes the world go round. Love is the answer to everything. Well, we do have to address love. How many people here believe you can fall in love? How many people believe you can fall in love? Yeah, wave your hand. Yeah, you happy people. All you happy people that believe you can fall in love. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. I have a question for you. You happy, wavy people. Let's read the definition of love. What is love? Love makes the world go around. Love is the answer to everything. What is love? What is love? Love is what? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. We can just end there. Really, love is patient. Really, when was the last time you fell into patience? When was the last time you fell into humility? I just fell into being humble. When was the last time you just fell into keeping no record of wrong? So it just happened. I don't even remember it anymore. It just happened. I forgave her for everything. It doesn't happen. It's Hollywood. It's not reality. The Bible says love is decision. Agape love. It's not, we're not talking about eros. We're not talking about phileo, friendship. We're talking about agape. True love, what God has for us, what we have for Him.
Amen.
It doesn't just happen. We have to learn it. And marriage is the perfect place to learn how to love.
Yes.
How to be patient.
Yep.
I had to learn. I'm still learning.
Amen.
Teresa's so perfect. I don't have to learn a thing. No, we're both sinners. There's a lot to learn. You know, one of the biggest things I had to learn was marching into hell for a heavenly cause, as I call it. I know, I'm being open. I'm being vulnerable here. I viewed serious talks with Teresa as being hell. because I'm so selfish. I just wanted everything to go the way I wanted to go and how I thought it should be, and I had strong opinions of how the marriage should be. But she had things she needed to say, and I didn't want to hear it. And I had to literally change and become someone that wanted to hear. And Teresa, at one point I said, I feel like I'm marching into hell for heavenly cause. And she goes, well, why not be Don Quixote? Why not go ahead and do it?
Yes. I think about learning love here, you know, every one of those things I could say I've had to work on, but marriage has been the place I've learned it the most, if you stop and think about it. Like, I know relationships, friendships, maybe discipling relationships, we learn some of these things. Being a parent also teaches us these things. Patience is a good one for parenting, but marriage has taught me more than anything, because somehow as a mom, I can more unconditionally love my kids than I have my spouse naturally, because I think they're young, they don't know better, and I'm like, yeah, I don't know better, you know, and so then I'm not patient with him. And you know what, we're all big kids, really. And so with Jim, I've had to learn, so, you know, a lot of patience, because we're very different. I mean, we're so different from one another, and trying to understand him, that's really helped me. I thought I wasn't easily angered, and it came out more in marriage. I just got agitated, got little attitudes. I'm talking about more with the women later. But I was agitated, frustrated, snappy with him, which was the wrong thing for him because he grew up around that. So, you know, I had to learn to squelch that, to not be easily angered, to have more self-control. And I think the biggest thing I'd say for me is just how selfish we're naturally selfish, every one of us. Our first thought is what we feel or need or whatever. And learning how to like push myself aside and think about him more, it's really taught me that more than anything else. And these things aren't as quickly learned in outside relationships. You can learn them, but like Jim said, it's the fast track, learning how to love in marriage. And I think we have to embrace the challenges as opportunities to learn, instead of looking at the challenge like it shouldn't be happening. It's like, look at the challenges that you come up with in your marriage and the things that are hard and think, what is God trying to teach me? How can I be more like Jesus in this situation? This keeps happening for a reason. There's something I'm supposed to learn. Instead, we resist it. Why do we resist looking at those opportunities to learn? We just want it to be easy. We just want it to be great. We don't want to have challenges, but it's inevitable. To be like Jesus isn't going to be an easy path. And God's given you an amazing tool in your spouse to get there.
So it is true that Teresa has brought out the worst in me.
I'm supposed to share something else. Is that okay? Thank you, honey. You're so good to me. All right. I have my book already and I forgot. In Romans 2, and I don't have a thing. I forgot to make a slide for this. So sorry. In Romans 2, verse 7 and 8, it says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. And, you know, Christians are meant to be, it's always emphasized in the Bible that we have to be persistent, right? And he's saying if you're persistent in doing good, you will find glory in that. You'll be able to bring glory to God if you're persistent in it. But I want to read this quote from Sacred Marriage, which is what we've been talking about a good bit today. He says, righteousness, true holiness, is seen over time in our persistence. It's relatively easy to flirt with righteousness, being occasionally courteous to other drivers if you happen to be in a good mood, helping someone in need by opening the door for them if you have time, throwing a few extra bucks in the offering plate, as long as you won't miss them. But this behavior in reality is superficial righteousness. The righteousness God seeks is a persistent righteousness, a commitment to continue making the right decision, even when perhaps hourly you feel pulled in the opposite direction. Holiness is far more than an inclination toward occasional acts of kindness and charity. It's a commitment to persistent surrender before God. And I think we just hope that if we occasionally do the right thing, it'll just build this. But he's saying it's really a choice all the time, persistently, to fight to be like Jesus in our marriages. Amen.
So Teresa has brought out the worst in me. But there was a purpose to that. God was on a mission to change me. And so now I recognize, after 24 years, that Teresa has brought out the best in me. That God has used her and used our battles to change me to be a better man and a better husband and a better father, and change her as well. So God is doing a miracle in the midst of the chaos and the fights and the conflicts and the differences and the opinions. God is making us into a great marriage. You know, what is your weakness on there? Can you change it? Absolutely. And God is giving you the perfect partner to help you change that very thing. We need to go back to school. Need to go back and learn how to really love in the way God defines love. You know, we've all sacrificed money to learn skills. We've all sacrificed money to get a degree, sacrificed money to learn how to do sports better. We've gained enormous value from those investments. And so now it's time to invest in love, to invest in what God says we need to change, to truly be holy and be loving. And by nature, as I've said, I'm a really selfish person. But let me tell you, any situation that calls me to confront my selfishness has enormous spiritual value. If your marriage has been struggling for a long, long time, chances are you've not fallen out of love, you've fallen out of repentance.
All right.
You've forgotten why you're here. You've forgotten your mission. You've forgotten why you're in this marriage. You've forgotten love. You know, Jesus said, love your enemy. Let alone your spouse, who you made a vow to love for better, for worse, in sickness and health, for richer, for poor, richer, for poor, richer, for poor, despite bills or no bills. You know, if you can't love your spouse, who can you love then? Have you given up on your marriage? Love is a true test of your Christianity. You know, I heard a husband say one time to his wife, I've never loved you. You know what he's literally saying? He's saying, I'm a failure as a Christian. I have failed at being a Christian. If Christ says we need to love our enemy, how much more the unlovable? And your spouse isn't unlovable. Your spouse loves you, and you love her, and you made vows, and God has an amazing dream, an amazing plan for you to grow and to be holy and to be happy and to be filled and to be more like Jesus and to be more mature and have character growth and look at your life in a mirror and say, I'm changing, I'm growing, I'm learning, I like what I see. Yeah. That's what marriage has done for me. Teresa is my partner for life. We've been married nearly 24 years, and I am so, so, so grateful that God gave me her, that God gave me my partner for life. I pray that we have a long, long life together, and that God continues to bless us as each of it grows, each of us blooms, each of us becomes what God truly wants us to be. And so what is the conclusion of the matter? Two are better than one. Amen. Wow.
Guys, let's give the Browns another hand. That was incredible. Incredible. Okay. Well, what we're going to do right now, we're going to have a 10-minute break, okay? So I'm going to ask you to be back here. Let's see. 11:07. All right. All right, let's say 11:05. Yeah. You know what? Some of us have to use the bathroom. 11:10. 11:10. Let's be back here, and we'll have a song, and the Warrens are going to come and preach the word to us. All right? You're dismissed. 11:10.